Well, before we begin our message, we want to pray. Would you join with me? Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav, vetzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with your commandments and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. After a week like we have had here in the States, it can be difficult for people to refocus on the forward direction that God wants us to go in. This week has been filled with tragedy and with sorrow. The bombings at the Boston Marathon, that huge explosion of the fertilizer plant in Texas, produced great loss, great mourning, and our hearts go out to all those who have suffered and all those who have lost loved ones. And I think it's important for us to take notice of the ones who acted selflessly and the ones who even acted heroically for the sake of others, and they put their own lives in harm's way. There were people who ran to the destruction in both places in order to save, to rescue, to do whatever they could. And we need to acknowledge this. There were so many people, first responders, and ordinary people too, who rose up in those days to rescue and to recover and to repair. And we should also give thanks for the commitment of the police in Boston and the FBI working together, all those who were able to find these two suspects and then to apprehend them. And the situation, of course, is not fully understood. We hope that there'll be answers as to what happened and why, and then that we'll be able to process this in a more complete way. But I think it's good for us to be glad that Boston is filled with courageous people. And they have something in them. If it was just a Jewish group, we'd say they've got chutzpah. But, you know, Boston's filled with Jews and Catholics and Irish and immigrants of all different kinds. And they have this common quality about them, which is you can't keep us down. And they refused to just give up and to give in. And they decided they would stand up and they would comfort one another. And they would stand guard too, and they would watch over their city too. And so our hearts go out to the people of Boston for showing courage in the times of difficulty. Well, this morning I want to focus on something that's a theme within our Torah and our Haftorah readings, that there are remedies for this broken world. And there are remedies for our broken lives. There are even remedies for our broken souls. And that's why the Torah in the reading this morning tells us that it is possible to make atonement for our sins. It's possible to receive forgiveness. It's possible for things to be made right so that you and I can be reconciled, we can be healed, we can be restored to God and to one another. It's possible for that to happen, and we need to know that. And it would be useful for us to consider the alternative. What if no atonement and no forgiveness were possible? What if the moment you sinned in a serious way or in any way that you were judged, convicted, and sentenced all at once, how many of us would be here right now? The answer is none of us. You wouldn't be here. The people sitting next to you wouldn't be here. If you were convicted and sentenced based on the sins you've committed earlier in life, you never would have made it. And you and I need to know that. The message of the Torah is no one would make it based on that. Every one of us sins. Listen, you're sitting next to a sinner. Smile at them. That's one side. The other side is they're sitting next to a sinner. Smile back. All you sinners, all us sinners. You see, we all fall short. God, who is perfect, is not intent on judging us to destroy us. He is intent on turning our condition around, fixing us so that we can be in a right relationship with Him. That's His goal. And his goal for this earth is very positive. He has a plan that is going to work out well. So you have to ask this question when you go through times like we have this past week. Where are we headed? What's the ultimate plan for this world, for you and for me and for all of us? And this Torah portion this week focuses on God's redemptive power. God freely provides for us atonement because he wants to restore us. He wants to bring us back. He wants to bring us closer to him. For God, relationships are very important. That's why he is also called Abba. Say Abba. It's a term of endearment that a son or daughter says to their father. You could translate it in English like daddy or papa. The prophets present for us a picture that has two sides to it. And we heard this morning one side, which is sobering, that we're all guilty. We are all guilty. Can you say that? We are all guilty. That's the sobering side. Now, of course, religious folk like to say they are all guilty. Isn't that true? We prefer for everybody else to be guilty. But the truth is, we all are guilty before God. And yet, God does not want to leave us in that condition. He wants to restore us, to reconcile us, to revive us, to renew us, to make us into new creations. That's his intention. That's his plan. Because he wants us to be in a relationship with him. In Hebrew, to know God does not just mean to know about him or to have what some people would call head knowledge about him, though it does include that. It means to have intimacy with him, an intimate personal relationship. That's what he wants. He wants an intimate personal relationship with you. Some of you would say, who, me? And I would say, yeah, you. Every one of us. The prophets warn us many times about what we're doing wrong, our injustices, our faithlessness, our wickedness, our oppression, the way we mistreat the poor, the elderly, the orphan, the immigrant, the way we mishandle power and money and things like that, the way that we sin towards one another. The prophets warn about that. And many people like that side of the prophets because their personality is sort of a kind of personality. I didn't even have words for it. But there are some folks among us who would say, well, that's just the way I am because I've got a prophetic bent or side to me. And I want to tell you that the prophets speak about the warnings of God, but they always speak about the intentions and the plans of God as well. And God does not give warnings in order to destroy. He gives warnings in order to save and to protect. That's his intention. And so the prophets have another side to them, which is much sweeter, if you will, much more positive, much more hopeful, much more optimistic. It's the side of redemption, the side of hope. And instead of just bringing warning and coming judgment or calamity, they also bring words of encouragement, words of edification, the declaration of coming blessing and good news. So when you think about anxiety being that internal anticipation of a negative future, there's an alternative condition which you could call joy, which is the internal anticipation of a positive future. And when you're thinking about the good that's going to come, you start getting filled up with joy. Now, some folks are more inclined to see the coming trouble. Isn't that true? And some of us, by our personality, how we were made, how we think and feel and process things, we see trouble ahead. How many of you can identify with that? Trouble ahead. Not only that, but you can always see trouble. always see. There are some people who have been made by God in such a way that they can focus first on what's going to go wrong. And in general, optimists marry such people. You should think about that. Some folks are just more inclined to see the coming trouble, and their initial instinct allows them to tell you what's going to go wrong. You've got a plan, they can tell you how it's not going to work. How many of you can identify with that? I'm made like that. I can see the trouble ahead. Now, there are other people who are more inclined to see the coming blessing, and they can see how things are going to work out. They tend to be optimistic in their personality, and the ones who can see the trouble say, you're just not realistic. Now, how many of you can identify with that, that you tend to see the good that's going to happen? Well, the reason I said that the optimists tend to marry the ones who can anticipate trouble is because we need that. We're like forks and knives. We need our different aspects together. If you get two optimists of a certain kind and they marry together, they always think everything's going to work out, and they're never ready for trouble. You get two pessimists who anticipators of trouble who get married together, and it's a dark house. And one of them says, things are bad, and the other one says, you think this is bad? Once you know how your personality works, then you can understand how the other person's personality works, and then you can stop judging the other kinds of personalities. And you can say, thank God for that other personality. You know, I'm in many ways an organized person, but in no way am I a neat person. And I married a wonderful woman who is neat. And I said to her the other day, I'm so glad I married you. I would be living in squalor. It's true. We need each other. We need the different sides. We need to use our diversity to complement one another. We add to each other. When we get married, we're looking for people who are compatible to us but have skills and strengths that work to neutralize our weaknesses and to make us more effective. And so we have to appreciate both sides. So in a happy marriage, both sides can be at work. The optimistic side that anticipates blessing, the other side, I don't want to call it pessimistic because those people would prefer I call them realist. And for their sake, I'll do that. Optimist, you can interpret it back into what you understand. Now, if you only see trouble, if you only look for blessing, you won't have balance. If you only see blessing and you never can anticipate trouble, you won't have balance. It's important to think about what can go wrong. Yes, it is. And to think about what can work out well. Both sides are necessary. And so we have to find balance by joining together with others. Now, even though we need to have that balance, we need to know that God's end game is to make things work out well. That's God's end game. And when you see that clearly, that's when you can become a covenant partner with the Lord and you can work for results that please Him. Now, I say this with total confidence. God's end game is to make things work out well. And some of you say, how could you even say that in the world that we're living in? It's so rotten and it's just going to get worse. Well, I can say you're probably a pessimist or a realist. Take your pick. But I want to give to you an explanation for why I assert that God's end game is for things to work out well. And I want to start with some scriptures, because it's really this. It's not my personality that I'm basing this on. But I've cultivated a position of hope. I take a position of hope, and that doesn't mean I'm always hopeful. It means I always try to fight to get in the position of hope. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 in your Bible. Just one verse there in verse 15. Peter, writing to Messianic Jews in the diaspora, to Jewish people who have been scattered, who are in the condition of being misunderstood and mistreated. He's speaking to them, even though people around them don't understand what they're really all about. Maybe you've experienced this. Do any of you have that experience where people don't really get what you're doing or who you are? Well, you should read 1 Peter. It'll encourage you. 1 Peter 3:15, he says, you need to always be prepared to explain to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. You need to be prepared all the time to give an answer to anyone who asks you, why are you hopeful? That's what you're called to do. So when people are mistreating you, you're still going to be hopeful. When the world around you is not working right, you still have a hope. Why do you have a hope? Now let me ask you a question. Is it possible for people to come ask you why you have hope if you don't have any hope? They're not going to ask you, are they? They're going to say, boy, you're just as depressed as I am. You're just as negative as I am. But if you have a hope at a time like this, people are going to come to you and say, why do you think it's reasonable to be hopeful? And you need to have an answer. Now, if you just say, well, when we're dead, it's all going to be okay, that basically says, I hope in death. An abundant life is one of God's promises, not just eternal life. Resurrection has been demonstrated to us, the resurrection of Yeshua, which I'll talk about more next week, has been demonstrated to us in order to show that God can do what's exceedingly difficult, in order to prove that now he can forgive us through Messiah, and now he can open up this world and cause it to work differently than it would otherwise. Always be prepared. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you always prepared? Let me ask all the people who can anticipate trouble. Are you ever prepared? I'm just being funny. I know you are sometimes. Are you more likely to be prepared to explain to people how bad things are going to get? Or are you more likely to explain to people how God at work in this world is setting things right, and that's why you're hopeful? Now let's go to another scripture that really shapes my thinking, Romans 8:28. I think this works so well with what Peter's talking about. Peter's saying people should see the way you are and they should ask, why are you hopeful? It should be visible to other people that you are a person of hope, and it should be provocative. It should stimulate conversation. That means you have to go against the tide. Romans 8:28 gives us a foundational understanding, and this really shapes my thinking. It says this, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The key phrase here is work together for good. Can you say that with me? Work together for good. So what that means is God gets his hands on things, even things that are meant for destruction. He gets a hold of them and he turns them around so that something good can come out of it. It does not mean that there's no evil in this world. It does not mean there's no suffering. It does not mean that every evil is excused. It means something different. It means even when you suffer evil, God can get a hold of what's happening to you, and he can turn the impact on your life around. So then that instead of just producing a wound and destruction in you, he's able to work something good out of that. When I'm going through some difficulty, I want to bring this to mind. And I want to be able to say, God, you're working. You know, when people are praying and they're in trouble, they often say, where are you, God? Like, why are you taking a break? Why are you ignoring me? But God is working. God causes all things to work. You know what that means? Things are broken, but God fixes them. So they work together. And they don't work together poorly, they work together well. for good for those who love him. And so I know this. God's intention is perfectly clear. He wants to bring good out of a situation. Now, I've discovered this. God has secret plans, but he has public intentions. There are times when God is at work and we don't even recognize it, and God goes to work and we don't even realize it. And then he does things that we didn't realize he would do, and he brings something good out of a situation that we couldn't have imagined. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you figured it out and you know how bad it's going to be? And then to your surprise, it worked out pretty well. Anybody ever been surprised in a positive way? Well, God had a secret plan. You figured everything out and God had another plan. But his intentions are public. His intention is, I'm going to cause all things to work together for good. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I can always assert that God's on our side and we can do whatever we want to do. It actually means something different. It means we need to get on God's side. We need to be on God's side by loving him, by keeping the communication going, keeping the relationship fresh. And we need to line up with his purposes and find his agenda. It says that he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. And the "and" means that's another condition. And are called according to his purpose. Now, sometimes when we're in trouble, we're only praying, "My will be done." And we're lining everything up according to our own purposes. But God makes no promise to those who are called according to their own purposes. So it doesn't say God causes all things to work together for good to people like Rabbi David who are called according to his own purpose. No, it's called according to God's purpose, not your purpose. And so we submit ourselves in the direction of our life, the purpose of our life, to God, and that is one of the conditions necessary to change the way the universe works around us. We want to be on God's side. So we don't just pray, "God, help me." We say, "God, help me find your position. Help me find how you're standing." Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 is one more passage that also shapes the way I think. This is from the time when Joseph meets his brothers and he's confronting them and saying, "You sold me into slavery." And he's declaring to them, "You tried to hurt me and you had evil intentions, but God had a secret plan to cause all things to work together for good." Listen to this verse. He's Joseph speaking to his brothers, "You intended to hurt me, but God intended good to be accomplished by what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, Joseph personally lined up with redemption, with rescue, with revival, not with judgment and condemnation. If God were intent on judging, convicting, and rejecting Israel, this was the moment he could have done it. Joseph could have stood up before his brothers and said, "You're all guilty, you all sold me into slavery, and God condemns you, and you're out. And we're just going to go with plan B, the sons of Potiphar and Pharaoh." But God held steady. He showed grace and mercy through Joseph. And he said, "God had good plans for me." You know, Joseph was in prison, and he could say, "God has had good plans for me." Joseph was rejected by family, and he could say, "God had good plans for me." And he was able to say to his brothers that God turned everything around, what should have caused only loss and wounds and pain and suffering and meaninglessness is now bringing great gain. And he was saying, this works not only on the individual level, my personal level, it works on the national level for all of Israel too. It's working for you. That shapes me. Now, when you're thinking about how things can go wrong, you can think about abandoned children. You can think about death and destruction. But if you want to think about how things can be turned around and they can turn for good, you can think about those who are willing to adopt children, those who are willing to rescue, those who are willing to help the needy and to take in those who have no family, those who are willing to feed the hungry, to visit the sick, to go to prisons and bring good news. And this morning, we want to pray together for a family that's in the middle of a process to adopt a child in Nicaragua. We've got some pictures, and I want to invite Monica and Vanessa to come up and bring your families with you. We're going to be praying for Monica and Vanessa's brother and for his family, for Jesse. Come on up all the way up here. Stand up here with us, and we want to pray together because Jesse is down in Nicaragua right now. And if we can get those pictures, the first picture up, we'll show you. This is the family, Jesse, Megan, Israel, and Suri Ruth, right? Suri Ruth, the little one, is the Nicaraguan orphan. And Jesse is still in Nicaragua. And he's been there how long?
A month and a half.
And they're saying it could be 4 or 5 more months before the judges finalize the paperwork so that he and Megan can take Suri Ruth home.
Right. And be reunited. Megan actually has to stay here.
And Jesse is down there. And we want to pray for this. So I want to ask everybody who has been part of a family that's included orphans and adoptees to come on up here. And I'm going to ask you guys to, like, get closer to the middle. And if someone in your family adopted, or if you were adopted, or if you adopted, come on up here and stand together with these two families as we pray for Jesse, for Megan and their family. And I want to enlarge it. If you have a heart for adoption and for orphans, for the fatherless, come on up here and we want to pray together. And we're just going to pray something simple but strong, because we know God's intentions. We're not trying to persuade him of something, right? We're not trying to twist his arm. We know what he wants to do. He's on the side of the fatherless, on the side of uniting fatherless children with those who will love them and raise them. And so let's stand together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesse and Megan and for their heart that is desiring to adopt. We thank you, Lord, for the initial approval about Suri Ruth, but we pray for final approval, and we pray for a quick work. Lord, though things say now it will be 4 or 5 months, we pray that it would be speedily done, that it would be quickly done. And we know that Shavuot is coming, Lord. And so we ask for a breakthrough by Shavuot. We ask, Lord, for a surprise, for something that's beyond what we could ask or imagine. And we pray that Jesse would be given permission to bring Suri Ruth home here to Florida, and that they could be united as a family. Thank you for the way that she's bonding together with her new father. Thank you for the way this family is going to be completed because of what you're doing in them. Thank you for the provision. We ask for favor to go before them. We ask for real victory in this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. 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 Thank you all for joining us in this. You see, in the midst of sorrow, there are people who selflessly will look out for others and show the love of God to other people. Yesterday, I was with Paul Hewitt, and he was sharing with me some things about how he came to the Lord as a 15-year-old. And he had this encounter with the Lord that, these are beautiful pictures, aren't they? Beautiful pictures. Oh, man. Sweet. Those of you who are listening by podcast, you can only imagine. We'll post these pictures on Facebook so that you can see all those. Isn't that a great picture, throwing her up in the air and catching her? From the heavens did she come, and we're there to catch her. That's what the caption says. So we'll post this on Facebook so you can see and you can pray. And then when she, she's got personality. When she's here, you'll be able to rejoice together with the family. Amen. Well, yesterday I was with Paul Hewitt, and he was telling me how he had an experience when he was 15 where he came to the Lord, and he was confessing his sin and receiving God's love, and an extraordinary thing happened to him, and he described how the Lord was present, and it was like a million volts went out from the Lord and came to Paul. Paul's a scientist. He thinks in terms of large numbers. And sometimes really small numbers, too. But he described it this way: a million volts of love hit him. So it had the power of electricity, but it was love. Can you imagine just, bam, getting hit with so much love? And he said it changed everything. It changed him. It changed the way he perceived the world around him. It changed the way he could even look at the trees, he was telling me. Everything looked different because he was different. And what changed him? The love of God. The victory of God through love. Well, remember Peter, who said you need to be able to explain why you have hope? He was asked on Shavuot in Jerusalem to explain what was going on. All these people filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in unknown languages, yet languages that they hadn't learned, but they were being understood by visitors from every language group as their own language. It's a fascinating moment. And Peter has to explain what is going on. And he points to Yeshua and what's happened to Yeshua. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "This man, Yeshua, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." You see, Peter was saying God had a secret plan. It was deliberate and purposeful, and he was at work, even though you didn't know what was going on. But there were evil people involved, and they just wanted to kill him. They hated him, and they hated his message. And then verse 24, Acts 2:24, Peter says this, "But God," say that with me, "but God. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Even though Adonai took on a human body and it was possible to kill that human body, it couldn't stay dead. You can't kill God, number one. Number two, God was saying, even when you do kill the human body, you need to know something. The plan of God is resurrection. It's impossible to keep our bodies down. God will raise us up. It's impossible because God's resurrection power was at work. And so the death of Yeshua simply meant that he was in a form where he could go down to that place where the dead were and open up with keys that he had and set the captives free and bring them in to the place of redemption. God's resurrection was powers at work. It freed Yeshua from the agony of death, overcoming the power of death, overcoming the power of sin. Evil at work wanted to destroy. You see, you can say the same thing about what was happening in Boston. Evil was at work wanting to destroy. You don't have to deny the reality of evil. You have to understand something. There is evil, and God has a plan to overcome the evil. There is wickedness, and God has a plan. And he'll work at the individual and the national level in order to have victory, and even at the level of our humanity and all history in order to have victory. The resurrection of Yeshua proves this. Isaiah 25, verse 8. This is where we want to end. Isaiah, the Jewish prophet. How many of you knew Isaiah was Jewish? How many of you know it's kosher to read Isaiah in any synagogue anywhere in the world? He's legit. You don't have to be a messianic Jew to read Isaiah. Though I know some people who are messianic Jews who have read Isaiah to their family and they said, don't read me that New Testament stuff. Don't read me that stuff that talks about Jesus. But this is Isaiah. I don't care who he is. Well, good. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. That's important to understand. That's why I say God's end game is to cause everything to work out for good. That's his end game. He's going to wipe away the tears. God is not going to end it all with a meeting with you where he says, you know, you were just way too hopeful. You're out of here. It's much worse than you thought. No, he's going to gather you up. He's going to wipe away your tears. He's going to say, everything you have regrets for, don't worry, I turned it around. Everyone you sinned against, don't worry, I reversed it. I fixed it. Everyone who hurt you, don't worry, it's all done. It's all done. It's all done. He'll wipe away all the tears. He will remove forever all the insults. Anybody get insulted this week? I got a rash of them yesterday. He'll remove all the insults. But I figured out something. Since he will remove all the insults, I'm going to act as if he's doing it now. I got insulted over a course of communication, and I thought, you know what? This is all going to be fixed. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. All these insults are rendered neutralized. He'll remove forever all insults. He'll remove forever, say forever, forever all insults. This is not a temporary condition like an ink stain that you clean up and then it comes back. A spot on the carpet you clean up and then 2 weeks later it's showing up again. He will remove it forever, forever, forever. And all mockery against his land and people, the Lord has spoken. And then the book of Revelation, chapter 21, reprises this. 21:4, Revelation. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. All these things will be gone forever. That's why I say the end game is it all works out. All the death, all the sorrow, all the crying, all the pain will be gone forever. So what's left? Joy, hope, faith, love. That's what gets left, right? Now I'm telling you this because you need to be able to explain to people why you're hopeful. And that means you want to cultivate hope so that people can see it. If they can't see it, you don't have it. If you don't show it, they'll never ask you. But when in the midst of terrible things that are going on, you can say, I still have hope. And you can find a reason for it and you can explain it to others. You will persuade people about the goodness of God and what he intends to do. Now, it doesn't work when someone's suffering just to say, don't worry, when you're dead, it'll all be fine. The whole purpose of this is to assure you where God is headed so you can receive comfort now in this world, and with that comfort, you can comfort other people. And instead of saying, don't worry, it doesn't matter, you can say, I understand. I've been through it too. You can say, I know what it feels like to go through this. And you can say about God, he knows. He knows rejection. He knows sorrow. He knows it all. He knows betrayal. He knows. He understands. And then the comfort that you've received, you can give to others in an authentic way by being present with them and giving them love. But it requires that you know where God is headed. We're going to continue in this because there's no way for you to imagine that things are going to be better for you if you think the world is going to be worse. You've got to understand that God wants to make you better so you can make things better. So when things get bad in anyone else's life, you can be present to change the situation for them, to bring a word of good news. So with that in mind, I want to pray for anybody who wants to convey hope to other people. And if you want more hope for yourself, I'll pray for you too. Anybody in favor of more hope? Hallelujah. You know, when you talk like this, all of the pessimists become optimistic. I'll take some of that. I'm just playing with you guys. But we need to be on the side of hope. Lord, I thank you that you're the God of hope, that you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I thank you, Lord, that death could not hold you. It was impossible for death to keep you down. You've had the victory over death, the victory over sin, and you call us to live in the hope that you have. And so I pray that you would fill us up with hope. Fill us up to overflowing so that others start asking us, why do we have hope? And that we could also be useful to those who are mourning, those who are in sorrow, those who are experiencing tragedy and need to recover, that we could be present and useful to them so that they could receive comfort and healing. Thank you for your victory that is accomplished in Yeshua. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we want to close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Don't stand alone. If you are alone, shuffle over to be with somebody else. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace in the name of Yeshua, the Master and Prince of all peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.